Remember what you're doing 16 years ago tomorrow? If you haven't noticed the calendar, tomorrow is September 11th. And I think for me, I know that for some of you older people, maybe it's November 22nd or it's December 7th. But for me, September 11th is going to be one of those days that I'm not sure I'll ever fully get over. I remember I was listening to the news on the way to work that morning, and they said that an airplane had flown into one of the Twin Towers. And I must admit, what I envisioned in my head was King Kong and the biplane running into the building, but that wasn't what it was at all. In fact, somebody came in and said, "Have you seen the news?" I eventually turned it on, and for the rest of the day, my eyes were glued to the television. But the part that I don't think I'll ever forget, I was watching ABC. The only reason I know that is because it was Peter Jennings talking to a reporter. And the reporter said to Peter Jennings that the building has collapsed. And incredulous, Peter Jennings says, "What do you mean? A part of the building has fallen off?" And he said, "No, the building is gone." And it was only then that I think we really began to understand exactly how devastating the attack was. We would eventually find out that there would be an attack on the Pentagon, as well as a plane crash in Pennsylvania. But as I was thinking about it this week, I know that my mind probably works stranger than yours, but why is September 11th that big of a deal? Is it just about the lives that were lost? Well, I thought I would go and I would look. The most recent stats I could find was 2014, but do you know how many people died on the highways in 2014? There were approximately 32,675. That's about 10 times more than died on September 11th. The homicides, just under 16,000 people died in 2014. You can't turn on the television or the radio without hearing about natural disasters. So I was just curious, how many people died of natural disasters? Well, I didn't find any stats for the U.S., but worldwide, in 2014, there were 22,000, which was way down from the 10-year average of just under 100,000 people every year. We, in 2014, sacrificed almost 1 million unborn babies. And so I started to think, why is it that September 11th has this place in most of our minds? I came to the conclusion the reason is answered in the name. It was an act of terror. Terrorism's entire purpose is to try and get your way by scaring people, by trying to allow people who think they're safe to realize they're not. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Al-Qaeda and ISIS weren't the originators of terrorism. In fact, they're really not even very good at it by historical standards. In fact, I would suggest no group has ever perfected terrorism to the degree Rome did. Now, Rome was a civilized nation in many regards. They brought the rule of law to much of the world, and to a large degree, they brought peace, as long as you submitted. In fact, if you paid your tribute and you obeyed their rules, they largely allowed you to live however you wanted to. But if you ever decided to rebel, they came down with ferocity unseen almost anywhere else in history. All you have to do is read the story of the latter part of the 60s when Israel decides they don't want to be under the authority of Rome, and they rebel, and the Roman army comes in and levels and burns every house in the city of Jerusalem, kills or enslaves every person in Jerusalem. Because if you rebelled, they would make you suffer. That's where we are this morning. If you have your Bibles, go with me back to 2 Timothy, because as of the burning of Rome in 64 AD, the Emperor Nero would begin acts of terror against Christians. And we could this morning spend the rest of the time looking at the horrific deeds that he did. But I think all we need to remember is that the great apostle, the one who has given the last 3 decades of his life to travel up and down the Roman Empire sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, is in a jail, but I don't think we should really call it a jail. It was really just a hole in the ground. He was chained to a pillar, and he was told his life would end. With that terror, he writes his favorite student and says to Timothy, "Timothy, I'm about to die. You carry on, and you die also, if need be." I'd like to just read this morning as we're going to talk about fanning the flame of the gift within us. Paul, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 1, writes these words, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." For the few moments we have this morning, we looked last week at largely an introduction to the book and really looked at Paul's greeting. I want to begin in verse number 3. Paul is going to remind Timothy of certain things. If you were here when we went through 2 Peter, Peter's main topic is to call to remembrance the things that you've learned. Well, it seems as if as Paul is passing, he in these first 5 verses is going to 4 times use the word, or at least an idea of the word, to remember. He's going to remember certain things, and he's going to call Timothy to remember certain things. He begins by calling Timothy to remember how much he cares. But Paul makes a statement that I must admit bothers me a little bit. When things are going poorly for you, when your life is collapsing around you, your pocketbook is emptier than you want it to be, your health is worse than you wish it were, your friendships are crumbling around you, is that the moment of gratitude for you? I was listening to one pastor, and he was making the comment that there has never been a richer nation than the United States. A nation that has more creature comforts than any other society in the history of the world. And yet, he argues there may not be a less grateful society in the history of the world. That rather than being pushed to gratitude because of our abundance, we seem to be pushed to the desire to want more. Paul is in a dungeon awaiting his death. And he begins by saying, "I thank God for you, Timothy." But if you were here last week, I tried to remove part of that statement because I think Paul, the master of the parenthetical statement, it kind of disguises what he's saying. But I wanted to go back this week and just look at it. He says, "The God whom I serve, as forefathers did, with a clear conscience." Wait a second, Paul. I remember your statement back in your first letter to Timothy. I remember how you began that letter. You began by saying, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Wait a second. You're the worst, and you have a clear conscience? What in the world is Paul talking about? I think in order to understand it, you need to come to the word clear and understand it a little better. The word clear is an interesting word, but let me see if I can illustrate it by illustrating it. If you go back to John chapter 13, John chapter 13 is John's attempt to share the final words of Jesus. It's the upper room discourse. It'll lead to eventually Jesus being betrayed, arrested, and crucified. But he begins with this amazing deed. In Palestine, almost everybody wore open-toed sandals. They lived in a very dusty, dirty place where the roads oftentimes had animal droppings. It wasn't a good place to walk. And thus, when you would go to someone's house, it was expected that the host would, at bare minimum, provide at least a pail, a bucket, where you could wash your feet. But most hosts would also provide somebody to wash them. Now, a Jew could never be required to wash someone's feet, because that was just too humiliating of an act. And so normally a servant, a Gentile servant, would be asked to wash people's feet. Well, they come into the upper room, and if you remember the story, they're not worrying about who's the most humble, they're worrying about who's most important. In fact, they're arguing, and Jesus does this unimaginable thing. He takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around himself, grabs the basin, and he goes person by person and begins to wash the feet of the disciple. An unimaginably humble act. And then at some point, we're not told where, he comes to Peter. It seems that Peter wasn't first. I don't know if he was second or last. But as he comes to Peter, Peter says, "No, you're not washing my feet, Jesus." Jesus says, "Well, then you don't have any part of me." "Well, if that's the case, wash all of me." And Jesus' response is that he says a person who needs a bath only to wash his feet, his whole body, here's the word, clean. And you are clean. Is Jesus trying to suggest that somehow Peter is perfect? Well, it's just a few hours and Peter is going to commit one of the greatest sins in the entire Gospels. He's going to deny Jesus. Peter clearly is not perfect. May I change the word slightly? If you come back to 2 Timothy, I think maybe clean would be better, but I like cleansed. It's not that Paul has a perfect conscience, because Paul, like all of us, sin. But Paul recognizes and receives the forgiveness of Christ. He had placed his faith in the finished work of Jesus. He saw on the road to Damascus and heard from heaven the voice of the one whom he was persecuting. And at that moment, he stopped trying to earn his way to heaven and placed his faith in Christ. But it was a constant daily grind, confessing his failures and receiving God's forgiveness. It wasn't that Paul was perfect by any means, but he was cleansed. And then he throws this in, "just as my fathers were." Who are his forefathers? Well, maybe you could argue that he's talking about dad and grandpa. But we're going to see in just a second when he comes to Timothy and talks about his grandmother and mother, he's going to name them. And because he doesn't name them here, I think that's probably not likely. I think most likely what Paul is saying is, I have a cleansed conscience, just like Abraham did, just like Moses did, just like David did. They were great men, amazing men of God, who sinned and sought forgiveness, and God cleansed them. And thus, Paul is so thankful to God because he lives daily in the cleansing that's available. How's your conscience this morning? Can you say that your conscience is clear, clean, cleansed? Or do you have things that you desperately need God's forgiveness for? Paul, at the end of his life, looking back on the things that he has accomplished and the things where he's failed, says to Timothy, "I live, I approach my death with a cleansed conscience, and I constantly remember you in my prayers." If you're a history student buff, you will know what I mean by the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening preceded the signing of our Declaration of Independence, Constitution. If you go back to the history of the nation, most historians would say one of the most important moments in American history preceded that by 50, 60 years in which God used two men primarily. Jonathan Edwards was one of America's truly great intellect, graduated from Harvard when he was still a teenager. He wrote one of America's, if not America's, greatest theologians, certainly one of them. And he preached in the Northeast, and many people came to Christ. The second man that God used in amazing ways was George Whitefield. He literally went up and down the colonies and preached the gospel. And people by the tens of thousands turned from their sin and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you read most accounts, the Great Awakening will largely be credited to Edwards and Whitefield. But I came across the fascinating quote by George Whitefield this week. Do you know who he credited? In 1682, the British Crown passed the Act of Uniformity, in which they required every person in the British Empire to be a member of the Church of England, and that no one was allowed to teach or preach anything that ran contrary to their doctrine. And on one day, 2,000 pastors were rounded up and put in jail. Whitefield would say they could stop their voice, but they couldn't stop their prayers. He is convinced the reason the Great Awakening happened was because thousands of men in prison who could do nothing, and many who would die before they would leave, strapped to a chain, they could pray. I know that some are at that point in life where you don't have the energy you once had. You don't have the vigor and the ability to do all of the things you once could, but one thing you can always do, even if you are strapped to a pillar in jail, is pray. I wonder if Nero didn't do greater benefit to the gospel by chaining Paul up. Because rather than preaching, Paul was praying. Paul remembers the power of God, but he also remembers the friendship of Timothy. He says, I recall it with your tears. Now, unfortunately, we don't have all of the information. What event is he talking about here? Is he talking about, as some would suggest, that at his ordination when the great apostle laid hands on Timothy, that Timothy wept? Perhaps. Is he talking about that last ditch moment when Paul and Timothy were separated, probably for the last time, as Paul is taken off to jail? Maybe. The truth is, I don't know when he wept. Timothy did. And Paul wants to encourage Timothy that I remember your tears. But I want you to know, I long to see you because you bring me great joy. Who is it that brings you great joy? Kenny in Sunday school this morning was talking about forgiveness, and he asked the question, who is it that you avoid in the shopping center, the aisle? You walk in the other aisle. Who is it that you don't want to be around? And my guess is most of us have somebody. But let me ask the flip of that. Who would you drive all night if you needed to get a chance to see? Have you told them? I don't know exactly what would have been running through Timothy's mind, but I can't imagine too many words that could be of greater encouragement to Timothy than to realize that the great apostle found joy in their relationship. And thus Paul says, I want you to know, I remember how you wept. I want you to know how much joy you brought me. And I don't want you to forget your sincere faith. There's a parallel here. I think it's interesting. Paul's going to have a clear conscience. Timothy's going to have sincere faith. Paul is going to follow the route of his forefathers. Timothy's going to follow the route of his mother and grandmother. I wish we knew more about Lois and Eunice. We really don't. We're not going to take the time. We could this morning go back to Acts chapter 16. I challenge you to do that sometime this week. It's the only other passage in which they're mentioned. And what we find out is that Eunice was a Jew who obviously wasn't living the way she should be. Why do I say that? She was married to a Greek. One of the fundamental parts of the Mosaic law is Jews weren't allowed to marry Greeks. Now you say, wait a second, maybe she didn't have any say in it. Well, in the first century, women were not always treated kindly. And so yes, her father may have just sold her off. But we know not only did she marry a Greek, but she didn't circumcise her son. That was an unimaginable event for somebody who was practicing Judaism. And we also know that she was largely a single parent. In fact, one of the ancient manuscripts actually calls Eunice a widow. Now, I don't know if she was a widow practically, she was. Actually, I don't know. But she was trying to raise a young man in a masculine-driven society all by herself. I would love this morning to take a fair amount of time and go off on single mothers. Do you know what the greatest predictor of poverty and violence is? Being raised in a single mother home. You can go to the inner cities, and the number one problem in the inner city isn't the crime. It's the single mothers who've been abandoned by the fathers. And yet, even though she was in a very difficult place, she was able to communicate her faith to her son. It seems, as you go to Acts 16, that what must have transpired is that as Paul goes through Lystra, the city he would be stoned in, he shares the gospel and Lois comes to Christ. Lois shares the faith with her daughter, Eunice. Eunice comes to Christ. And then Eunice communicates it to her son. Moms, you have a very unique place in your children's lives. They will have many influences, but only one mom. I read a story this past week of a mother out in California. She was a stay-at-home mom, and she was pregnant. She had a three-year-old at home, and she shares on this particular day, every place she went, the three-year-old was in her steps. She tripped over him several times, and she tried her best to, Johnny, why don't you go out and play? Johnny, why don't you go play with your toys? No, Mom, I'd rather be with you. Finally, exasperated, she looks at him, and she says, Johnny, what's going on? Why are you so clingy today? And in the innocence only of a three-year-old, she looks at her and said, in Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher said I was supposed to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I can't see him, So I'm walking in your footsteps. What an incredible privilege to walk in the footsteps of a lady like Lois or Eunice, or maybe like your mom. Paul calls Timothy to remember the incredible spiritual heritage that he was given, that faith, that sincere faith that now lives in him. And thus Paul reminds him. He says, I remember all of these things, but I want to remind you of your incredible gift that God has given to you. We don't have time this morning to delve into the gifts that God gives. It could be he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation, and there is no greater gift than to receive eternal life that comes through faith in Christ. But I think he's talking about something else. If you were here a year ago, we went through the gifts of the Spirit, and it's fascinating to me that as you look at the gifts, there's two lists in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, there's another list in Romans chapter 12, another list in Ephesians chapter 4, and a final list in 1 Peter 4. As you look at them, there isn't an agreement as to what the gifts are. Each list seems to include some of the same and some different. May I suggest that it was never the intent of Paul or Peter or any other writer to share all of the gifts. There are approximately 7 billion people on the planet. All of them are different. May I suggest that every single believer is gifted differently? But Paul is going to make a huge point that while we all have gifts and our gifts are different, they're all needed. He uses this illustration of the body. Which part of your body do you not need? It amazes me that you get an ingrown toenail. Your whole body hurts, even though it's just your little toe on your foot. But every time you take a step, your whole body says, ow, let's just cut it off. No. I'll just be patient. I'm not willing to give up any part of my body. And yet that illustration comes to the church. In order for the church to function properly, every single one of us must use our gifts. I was reminded that Wednesday night, Paul had said that there were 69 young people in Awana. I was trying to do the math in my head. I heard different leaders say how many they had, and I'd come to the conclusion that there was around 70, so I was close. Do you know how you can handle 70 kids with the largest group between kindergarten and second grade? With every person using their gift. And your gift isn't necessarily standing up here. In fact, on Wednesday night, there were 2 people who stood up in front and led singing and told a story. Most were sitting down with a 6-year-old, helping them learn God's word. But without all of us, it won't work. Paul said, if you're free on Wednesday night, please come. I want to thank those of you who did come. Paul is going to encourage Timothy to fan into flames. I must admit, I'm a bit of a pyromaniac. I enjoy fire. I love fire, but it amazes me how destructive fire is. I know everybody's focused on Hurricane Irma or Hurricane Harvey. I don't know if you've seen this image. This is a satellite image of Noah. It's kind of hard to see, but those white lines show you where Idaho is, where Montana is, and where Wyoming is. On Monday, I thought it was foggy. I found out it's actually smoke from 1,000 miles away. Fire is unimaginably destructive, and yet it is absolutely essential. Now, we live in a relatively easy time. We have things like propane torches. Years ago, Gary Braun was the director at East Iowa. And every Friday night, they would make a campfire. And the way he would start his campfire is he brought a propane torch, piled a bunch of wood, set the propane torch in the bottom, let it go for about 15 minutes, voila, a fire. It's not the way it worked in first century Rome. In fact, propane torches didn't exist, neither did matches. Do you know how you got a fire going? You would most likely find an ember of a previous fire. I've never had the privilege of living in a house with a fireplace. Someday, I'm going to have one. One of my favorite parts of going up to see my family in the Twin Cities over Thanksgiving and Christmas is my sister does have a fireplace, and she lets me play with it. It's amazing. I hope she's not watching. It is easy to build a fire when you have these foot-long matches that there's no challenge, but to take an old ember and to put it with the proper kindling and then just enough wood around it and to blow and to add oxygen and to see that come alive, I find that so fun. Timothy would have undoubtedly started hundreds of fires. And Paul says, Timothy, I want you to understand, God gave you a gift, but that doesn't mean anything unless you take the time and energy to fan into flames the gift that God has given you. See, there's this incredible tension throughout Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That we grow in our Christian life through grace alone. That it is all about God. And yet, even though it's all about God, God still expects us to work. To put energy into our gift. Are you fanning your gift? Are you working hard to figure out how God has gifted you? Figure out exactly where God would desire you to serve? And then serve. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to remember your gift. And then he goes on and he has this verse. And I must admit, I feel bad for Timothy. If you do any reading, if you've listened to many sermons, you're going to find out that Timothy was a sickly, young mama's boy who was scared of everything. Is that really fair? Okay, in 1 Timothy, Paul is going to say, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He has a stomach ailment. Anybody here ever had a stomach ailment? If you go to India, for instance, and live in that part of the world, I can promise you sanitation isn't quite what it is today. And if you survive your experience without dysentery, you're doing better than I did. In fact, stomach ailments were rampant. Does that mean he was weakly? Okay, maybe he wasn't weakly, but he was raised by a mom. That makes him a mama boy, right? He was scared. Look, Paul says that you shouldn't serve. You don't have a spirit of timidity. That must mean he's scaredy cat, right? Before you answer that, can I take you back to Paul's life? I don't know what your image of Paul is, but I'm guessing your image of Paul is not someone who was fearful of life. In fact, the image I have is of this short, bull-legged guy who stood in the presence of the emperors and wouldn't back down an inch. And yet, if you were here last week, we went through his four missionary journeys, so I don't want to spend much time on it. But in his second missionary journey, he ends up in the city of Philippi. He has compassion for a little girl who's possessed by a demon, casts the demon out. His payment for that is to be beaten and thrown in jail. He eventually gets out of Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. He's only able to stay there for 3 days until he's beaten and chased out of town. He goes to Berea, and they begin to beat him up. And those who are with him say, Paul, get out of here. They put him on a boat. He goes to Athens. He preaches in the Acropolis. Very few people listen. And he gets to the city of Corinth. And what does God say to him? In Acts chapter 18, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. May I suggest the bravest of us, when faced with enough opposition, can begin to struggle with courage. I believe what Paul is wanting Timothy and us to understand is that when we're faced with fear, that doesn't come from God. God gives us power. There's a lot of talk about exactly what power is. Many in our world today want to say that that's miracles, healing. God can heal. He does do miracles. But I would suggest that the basic idea of power is that God gives you the ability to accomplish His will. When the door opens and you have a chance to share the gospel with your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, the fear that you're experiencing isn't from God. What you receive from God is power to open your mouth, boldness to proclaim. But I think if all of us are honest, we have experienced that timidity. Paul wants Timothy to understand, Timothy, you're about to go through more suffering than you can begin to imagine. And you will be terrified. Remember, fear doesn't come from God. Power does. But power is a dangerous thing. Every organization needs power. Every organization needs a leader. Every organization needs somebody to set the course. But we've all heard the expression, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And if you remember back just 2 weeks ago, we were in 3 John. In 3 John, we're introduced to Diotrephes. He's a leader in the church that John is writing to. And Diotrephes has decided it's all about me. I have the power. I get to decide. In fact, I don't like you very much. Get out of my church. And that's what he was doing. Because power must always be married with love. In fact, if you can remember in 3 John, there is Diotrephes, but there is also Gaius. And John praises Gaius because in the midst of Diotrephes' opposition, Gaius loved enough to work anyway. And what Paul is trying to suggest is that God gives power, but he also gives love. We could go back to John chapter 1. John uses slightly different terms, but I believe the idea is the same. When speaking of Jesus, that he is the perfect marriage of grace and truth, power and love. I remember at the garden, as Peter is trying to defend Jesus and whacks off his ear, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Don't you realize I could call 10,000 legions of angels?" A legion is between 1 and 3,000 people. So we'll be conservative, 8 to 10,000 thousands. And remember that one angel that took 85,000 lives back in the Old Testament? Jesus' point is, I have unlimited resources. And yet the reason I am going to the cross is because I love you. You are in need of a sacrifice for your sins, or you cannot enter the presence of God. Jesus had absolute power married with unimaginable love. Paul says to Timothy and to us, that's what God gives. And oh, by the way, no man can master others who hasn't mastered himself. God gives a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So where do we leave it this morning? What can I take away? I just have one thought this morning. The Apostle Paul is going to remind Timothy to fan into flames. He's going to go on with all these exhortations that we'll get to in the coming weeks. But I just want to leave you with this one thought. Fan the flame of the gift of God in your life. I don't know exactly how God has gifted you. I know he's gifted you different than he's gifted me. I hear oftentimes, I can never stand up in front of people and talk. You don't have to. That's not the way God's gifted you. The question isn't if you're gifted. The question is, will you use the gifts that God has given you? And yes, just like a fire, it takes a lot of work to keep it going. I want to challenge you this week to give prayerful thought to what is my gift and how can I fan it into a flame. Father, I thank you this morning for all who are here. I thank you for the gifts that you have given in this room. God, I pray that we would learn to use the gifts, to fan them into a flame that will honor you. God, I do pray that you would use us for your honor and for your glory. And then we will thank you and praise you, for it is in Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. I pray that you have a wonderful week.